Would you join me by opening your Bibles to 1 Peter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3. There was a speaker at a woman's club who asked the question to the crowd, "Who here wants to mother their husband?" And nobody said a word. Nobody lifted their hand, nobody replied, save one lady in the far back row timidly lifted her hand and said, "Well, I kind of do." And the speaker, surprised, said, "Ma'am, you really want to mother your husband?" And the lady said, "Oh, heavens no, mother. I thought you said who wants to smother your husband." And if you've been married more than a month, you might have raised your hand as well. Because marriage is hard. Marriage takes a lot of work. It doesn't work out. It is worked out. That was something a newlywed couple discovered on their wedding day. They got into the horse-drawn carriage after the ceremony and drove off down the trail. Well, a few miles go by. The husband starts getting distracted and his attention goes to the left and to the right. And as his attention goes, his arms go and the reins go. So the horse is confused, going back and forth. And finally, the wife said, "I've had enough. If he's not going to drive right, I'll do it for him." And she takes the reins. Well, that didn't go over very well. And so the husband reached for them and pulled them back. And now they're fighting over control of the horse, which is now going back and forth and left and right. Until finally, off the road, the carriage tips over and they land in the mud. I think that story says a lot about the reality of marriage in our culture today. That for a lot of people, it's very messy. It's too hard sometimes. And it can leave us in the mud puddles of life. In fact, one person is quoted as saying, there are four stages of marriage: depression, despair, drink, and divorce. And statistically, I would say he's fairly right. Because here in America right now, even though it's getting better, the divorce rate is somewhere around 40% in and out of the church. And even though the divorce rate is slightly lower, a lot of that's attributed to the fact that younger people are not getting married to begin with. Marriage rates are also down. And it's oftentimes because people just assume it will fail. It's going to be hard. It's going to be messy. I'm going to land in the mud. And so why bother? But the truth is, marriage wasn't designed to fail. It was designed to succeed. It was designed to endure. It was designed to be unshakable. And if that's our goal, an unshakable marriage, then we need to have a conversation about our approach to that institution. We need to consider how it's designed and how it's supposed to be operated. And to do that, we have to also have a conversation about submission. Because the two go hand in hand. You can't separate marriage from submission and vice versa. Now, that's not an easy subject to talk about, I'll admit, because it offends our very idea of freedom and liberty and personal choice, and I'm my own person, and what do you mean submit? Go carefully, Pastor. And I understand it's a hard topic. It's not easy to listen to. It's not easy for the person sitting in the pew. It's not easy for the preacher. It just isn't easy. As one commentator put it, if our Bible reading never challenges us, we probably aren't reading it well. And when it comes to the idea of submission, that will challenge us. I remember talking to one couple before they got married, and I asked them the same question I asked any other couple. What do you think when I say submission in marriage? Well, I'll never forget, because no sooner that I got the word submission in marriage out of my lips, the bride-to-be had folded her arms and was giving me the look of death. And I am convinced she was trying to melt me with her eyes. I will never forget that glare. On the other hand, I look at the husband, and he's full of smiles. Thumbs up, right on, man. I thought we'd get to this. And we talked about that topic. And what does the Bible mean when it says submission? But unfortunately, they never really changed their attitude toward it. Within a month of them being married, I started hearing the complaints. He's unreasonable. He won't listen. He's uncaring. And from him, it would be, she's bossy. She nags me. She's always on my case. Within 2 years of their wedding day, they were divorced. Billy Graham said, when a husband and wife are concerned only about their individual desires, the stage is set for conflict. But the truth is, marriage isn't designed to be that. Marriage was intended to succeed. It was intended to withstand the challenges of the world. But at the same time, I recognize that a lot of people have not had a good experience when it comes to marriage. Some people among us right now have just come out of a very hard time. Maybe you're in the middle of a hard time. Maybe when you think about it in your past, this does not bring up pleasant memories. I get it. Maybe you came from a broken home. I did. When I was 5 years old, my parents went through a very ugly divorce. They spent the next 13 years of my childhood, which was all of it, until I was 18 years old, insulting each other, but through me. One person telling me how evil the other one was and vice versa, and that was life. And so I get it. I understand what that's like. And so please don't misunderstand anything we're about to say as picking on somebody. This isn't here to make anyone feel bad. But this is real for a lot of people. And it's in the book we're studying, and I don't believe in skipping parts of the Bible that might be a little uncomfortable. You all don't believe that either, at least I'm pretty sure. You're more mature than that. And so we're presented with this very difficult, but very truthful, and very misunderstood text. And we want to see what it means. And so we're in 1 Peter 3. Notice what he says in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything, that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Before we get into this passage, there's a couple of things that I want to point out to you. And the first is to notice who Peter is writing to, specifically speaking, who he's writing to. In verse 1, it tells us he's writing to wives of unbelieving husbands. Now, that's not to say these truths don't apply to everyone in all ages. It's just to point out that during Peter's day, a lot of women were coming to faith. They were coming out of a pagan culture. They were coming out of false worship. They were coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet their husbands weren't budging. And so we have this sort of dynamic where the believing wives are finding themselves in a very complicated situation. And it was made even more complicated because the culture of the day said that when a woman married a man, she took on his religion. Now, she was free to add more religions to that if she wanted, but the culture, the time, said that she would inherit her husband's. Well, as you can expect, that didn't go so well, and it created a lot of problems in the home. When we come to verses like what God says in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, the culture said she could have whatever God she wanted as long as the husband's God came first. And God here, the God of the Bible, is saying no other gods come first. Or then when you come to the New Testament in John 14, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so wives had a lot to deal with. On the one hand, they're called to support their husbands, but on the other hand, they're called to follow God and to put Christ first. And so they were in a very difficult situation, which brings up the second thing I want to point out. We have 7 verses in this passage, and you might notice that 6 of those verses are geared toward the wife, while only 1 is geared toward the husband. And some people might look at that and say, well, that's chauvinistic. That's beating down on women. That's not at all the case. It's recognizing their struggle was more. They needed more attention from this writer, from Peter, from the Holy Spirit. And so they've received more attention, more instruction, more guidance. You see, the difficulty didn't exist if the husband became a believer because the wife would follow. But when the wife became a believer and the husband wouldn't move, that created a very difficult, very dramatic home life. And so Peter's outlining a godly marriage for people who may have never before considered it. And he starts with an action, an act, the act of submission. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But then notice also, he says in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives. And so right away, we see that this is not about women, but Peter is addressing a couple. He's addressing the husbands and the wives equally, but in different verses. When people often think of submission in marriage, sometimes the image that comes to mind is one of the wife being dominated by the husband. She has no will, she has no hope, no future, nothing of her life matters. She's just blindly following the husband, and because of that, it's gotten a bad rap. And when you bring up this idea of submission in a marriage, you get evil looks. A lot like the look I got from that bride-to-be that day sitting in my office. That happens. But the truth is, the Bible calls both to submit. Not just the wife, but also the husband. They submit to one another. You notice the word in verse 1, likewise? That word points us backward. Peter wants to draw our attention to something he's already said. And in this case, it's what he said in chapter 2, that we as citizens submit to the government. That as employees, we submit to our employer. And now he says, likewise, wives, submit to your husbands. But it doesn't stop there. Because in verse 7, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives. And so basically, Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands, but guys, that goes for you too. Submit to your wives and put them first. The question is, how does that work? How does a husband submit to a wife at the same time the wife is submitting to the husband? It almost seems like it's a recipe for disaster. I mean, after all, an airplane needs a pilot. A ship needs a captain. A family needs a leader, but if both are submitting, where does that leader come from? Well, the question isn't do both submit, but how both submit, because it's done very differently. Paul outlines that in Ephesians 5, where he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, just 3 verses later, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so here's how that looks, practically speaking. Wives, out of a show of love and respect and honor for God, she submits to the authority of the husband. And husbands, out of a show of love and honor and respect for the Lord, submits to the priority of his wife. And so wives come under the leadership and husbands put the wives first. That's exactly what Paul explained later on in Ephesians 5 as he closes out that chapter. He says, let each one of you love his wife as himself. In other words, all the needs that you feel and how important those are, love your wife with the same priority. Put her first. And then it goes on to say, and see that the wife respects the husband. And so by doing it this way, each person in the marriage relationship has an opportunity to show their love in an equally significant way. And that's the first thing I want you to notice and remember about this passage, that submission in marriage is loving inherently. And I say it's loving inherently because it requires each person to love the other, to make the decision to put the other person first. Even if it's in a different way, you're elevating them above yourself. The wife submits to authority, the husband submits to priority, and it's both done out of an act of love. You see, a lot of people don't have that idea when it comes to submission. For a lot of people, that word is the same as subservience. It means barefoot, pregnant in the kitchen. It means no career. It means the wife can't think for herself. And it really is a shame because that's not at all what the Bible gives us. It paints a very different picture because submission is never compulsory, but rather voluntary. Jesus never forced anyone to follow him, but rather he called people and they responded of their own will. And when we are called in a marriage to put the other one first, we're responding of our own will. You see, it can't be love if there's no choice. If you can't say no, then the yes really doesn't mean anything. A lot of people have the question, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden if he knew Adam and Eve would sin anyway? And the answer is simply because they had to choose yes. They had to be given the opportunity to choose no, or the yes didn't mean anything. And so in a marriage, what that means is we put the other one first. And as doing that, we say, I love you so much that I want to demonstrate for you, and so I'm going to put you first. So it's loving inherently. Second, it's limited relationally. Notice what Peter says. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And in verse 7, husbands, live with your wives. This isn't calling women to submit to men on whole. This is not elevating men above women. This isn't diminishing women below men. This is not a gender thing. This is a relational thing. This is something that's limited to the confines and the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. This is limited relationally. For example, the relationship I have with my wife does not extend to anyone else. She will not submit to another man the way she does me. And I will not put another woman first in my life the way I do her. And so it's a very limited, very intimate thing. And we know Peter's talking about that because of the words he uses. In verse 7, you'll notice he says, husbands, live with your wives. In Greek, that's a very interesting phrase because it literally translates, husbands, share the same bed as your wives. And so very quickly, we know this is talking about an intimate relationship, husband and wife, that marital union. It has nothing to do with men being more, women being less. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible says spiritually, morally, as people, we're absolutely the same. Galatians 3, Paul says, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this isn't a message to women or to men, but rather to couples. And what it does mean is that within that marriage relationship, as a way of showing love in a way that you would not do for anyone else, very intimately, very uniquely, we make the decision to put that other person first. It's limited relationally. But also notice I said limited and not limiting. And that's because in the day of Peter, this was a revolutionary idea. This was a liberating concept. And I say that because during his time, women as a whole were considered to be less than men. They had almost no say in society. They had very little legal rights. They had no authority over men or in the homes or even over their children. In fact, if you go back into the laws of the day, the father was given so much legal right over the entirety of his household that even in some cases, he was allowed to execute children with no legal recourse. And so that's the times these women were living in. They were considered to be less than men. You might remember the time Jacob and Laban were talking in Genesis. And how they came up with this plan whereby Jacob would marry one of Laban's daughters. It was a daughter of his choosing. He said, I'll work for you for 7 years if you let me marry her. And so he works for 7 years. The father agrees. But then on the wedding night, you remember the story, he veils a different daughter and sends her into the bedroom. By the next morning, when Jacob realizes what's happened, he wakes up. He said, you gave me the wrong daughter. And the father said, well, you know, she was the oldest. That's kind of how it has to work. But if you want the one you chose, you need to work another 7 years. And so he does. He works another 7 years and he gets the daughter he wants. And we remember that story, but something missing from that is any input from the daughter. There's no input from the wife. In fact, during those times, the brides, the daughters, were given away by their fathers, a man, to a groom who was a man, to go and live under that rule. And so Peter comes along and he says, wives, from now on, all of that submission that you gave to the male gender only goes to your husbands. And it goes to them as a voluntary act of love. And it goes to them as an act of worship, but it doesn't go to anyone else. And husbands, by the way, your wives are no longer subservient to you. You need to put them first. They need to come before you. Their needs need to be your priority. And so what you could say is that the biblical idea of submission has done more for women's liberation, the preservation of marriage, the maintaining of the home, than any other law, any other movement, any other march in the history of mankind. And because what it does is it takes an idea that the culture used, this idea of submission, and it limits it relationally. And so we have our action, the act of submission, putting each other first. It's loving inherently. It's limited relationally. But now Peter kind of changes tune a little bit. He changes gears, and he wants to show the effect of that action because it will be seen. There will be an effect. And the very first effect we see is that it's a blessing spiritually. Notice what he says in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Here it is. So that even if some do not obey the word, if some are unbelievers, in other words, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Remember who Peter's writing to. These are couples, but specifically women of unbelieving husbands. Women who are in unequally yoked marriages. And what I mean by that is marriages, relationships, where she bears more of the spiritual burden than the husband. She wants to go to church, and he says no. She wants to study the Bible, and he says that's a waste of time. She wants to worship Jesus, and he says only after you worship my God. And because of the fact that believers are called to be peacemakers, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And because of that, because believers are called to make peace in the home, and women were being called to submit to their men and to their husbands, and because they were unbelievers, Peter recognizes their burden is heavier. This is an unequally yoked relationship. It's not fair. She has all of this to consider, and the husband just goes on living how he wants. But notice what Peter says. He says, even in that, even in a relationship where it isn't fair, where the wife is married to a guy who doesn't share her faith, even in that, through the Christian love of a godly wife, even the worst unbelieving husband might be turned to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so Peter says the believing spouse, in this case the wife, but the believing spouse has a unique position in that marriage. And they serve as a sort of spiritual conduit through which the Holy Spirit can move and reach that other person unlike anything else. Ladies, you may have a husband who's kind of as hot as a furnace. And by that I mean full of hot air. If you ask my wife, she would probably say that I can be full of hot air. It happens. I recognize it. But wives, because of their unique position, can serve as a thermostat and can regulate the temperature of that hot air in the marriage. There was a movie that came out several years back. You might have seen it, called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And it was a pretty funny movie, but there was a scene in there where the mother was imparting some life wisdom onto her daughter who was about to be married. And she said, "Honey, I want you to remember that in a marriage, the husband is the head and the wife is the neck, but that neck can turn that head wherever she wants. Well, only a godly wife with godly love can have a godly effect of turning an unbelieving husband in a godly way." When we were first married, we were broke. And I mean the type of broke where we're going to Sam's Club and we're buying ramen noodles and macaroni and cheese by the pound because that was it. It's the type of broke that almost every couple is when they first get married, if they marry young, you know what I mean? You should go through that. I think it builds character, but that's where we were. And we had this bed frame that was one of those old metal bed frames, and it was falling apart. And the way it was held together was with this metal C-clamp that had just been squeezed so tightly, it was pinching that frame together so it couldn't come apart. Well, it lasted for a while until one night we're laying in bed, the lights are off, we're about to fall asleep, maybe 11 o'clock. And then all of a sudden we hear ding, boom. And our box spring and our mattress fell through that frame onto the floor and we both rolled off the side. Well, I woke up kind of annoyed. We strip the bed, we get the mattress off, get the box spring off. I get that clamp back on and I squeezed it until I couldn't squeeze it anymore. And I said, "There, that'll fix it." We get the box spring back on. We get the mattress back on. The sheets back on. Finally lay down. It's a half an hour later. 5 minutes afterwards, ding, boom. Well, I wasn't so calm that time. I got up and I grabbed that mattress and my face must have been three shades of red because my wife looked at me and with the patient wifely smile she has said, "Honey, don't throw the mattress." And I have to say, we laughed, and you see, she's laughing now. Because even to this very day, when I get upset about something, it doesn't matter what it is, she'll say, "Honey, don't throw the mattress." And it will stop me in my tracks. Well, only a godly wife can have that kind of effect. Only a godly wife with godly love can have that kind of effect on the mood of her husband, can regulate that home. And Peter says that same kind of effect has the power to take that husband and change his direction and move him toward faith. And so he says here in verse 1, "So that even if some do not obey the word, they're unbelievers, they scoff at your faith, they laugh at your Bible. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And so we see this act of submitting to each other is loving inherently. It's limited relationally. This doesn't go outside of your marriage. This is a private, intimate dynamic that you have with your husband or wife. And finally, we see that it's beautifying internally. Notice Peter says in verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." I just want to be clear on something. Peter's not condemning the use of cosmetics. This isn't outlawing makeup. This isn't banning hairstyles. The Bible does not condemn beauty. In fact, the Bible celebrates beauty. Listen to how a husband refers to his wife in the Song of Solomon. In the 4th chapter, it says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon," and on and on and on it goes with this husband just elevating his wife in adoration and recognizing her beauty. And so Peter's not saying, don't do anything to make yourself look good. I heard one pastor this past week say, if your barn needs painted, then paint the barn. And I'll tell you, when I wake up, my barn needs some attention. You might be like me. I don't know. Peter isn't saying throw out the cosmetics. Don't do anything to pretty up. What he is saying is don't let cosmetics replace character. Because who the person of the hidden person of the heart is way more important than the visible person in the world. I have to admit, when I first met my wife, I was physically very attracted to her. I found her to be a very beautiful woman. I still do. The more life we go through, the more we handle, the more we survive, the more we endure together, the more our marriage is tested, the more beautiful she becomes, at least to me. But I also have to admit, that's not why I was originally attracted to her. You see, I worked in a hospital, so did she. I was surrounded by nurses, beautiful women, everywhere, on every floor. That wasn't the attractant. What it was the fact that I could look at her and see she was genuine. When she cared for her patients, it was more than a job, it was a calling. She cared for them at a personal level, unlike a lot of other nurses. When I would talk to her, she just had this way of relating. When I got to know her family and I got to know how she cared for her mother who was chronically ill and the relationship she had with her, the rest of her family and her siblings, a relationship that I envied, I looked at her and I said, that one's a keeper. And I better propose before she wises up. Because I'm marrying up and she's going to come to her senses. I need to get a ring on that finger. And so I proposed. And then we got married. But to me, that was more important. She was more attractive because of that inner, that hidden person of the heart. Listen to how Solomon describes the inner beauty of a godly wife. He says in Proverbs 31, an excellent wife who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches her hand to the needy. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She opens her mouth with wisdom. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And Peter says here, she is beautiful internally. There's one other thing I want us to notice, and we'll close with this, and that's the end of verse 4. Peter says, just to recap, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, here it is, which in God's sight is very precious. You can't have a godly marriage and not have God. You can't expect a marriage to endure and not involve the Lord, because he created it. He endured it. And he designed it to be successful. And if we want it to be successful, if we don't want to end up tipped over in our carriage, sitting in the mud because we can't figure out what's going on, if we want marriage to work, then we need to do it the way it was intended. And the way it was designed requires both people submit to each other. The wife submits to the authority of the husband. The husband submits to the priority of the wife. It's loving inherently. It's limited relationally. You will not give that to anyone but your spouse. That isn't a gender thing. That's a marriage thing. That's a relational thing. It's a blessing spiritually. Because as you live your faith, even in a relationship where one person is an unbeliever, that has a blessing. That has an effect. And finally, it's beautifying internally. That hidden person of the heart that Peter says is precious in God's sight. If we want marriage to be unshakable, then it needs to be built on the unshakable, unfallible truth of God's word.